Well, you may turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and specifically verses 29 through 31. And we reach this morning the great crescendo of the Olivet Discourse, which is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while the second coming is going to begin many good and wonderful things that God does, the first order of business in the second coming of Christ is that of judgment. The first thing that Christ does when he returns is he judges all who are living on the world at that time who have not repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. So when you think of the rapture of the church, the next event that we are looking forward to, that is the rescue mission of God. The second coming of Christ to earth is the judgment mission of God. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells the baby Thessalonican church, he says, to wait for God's Son from heaven, who God raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who what? Rescues us from the wrath to come. And I think in the context there, the wrath to come is speaking of the day of the Lord, that God, in a great act of compassion, is going to rapture and rescue his chosen people, his church, and scoop them up and take them to heaven. And it's going to be a mission of rescue. And then we'll follow the seven-year tribulation and then the second coming of Christ, which will be a mission of judgment upon the world. As I've been studying and preparing and praying for this sermon, it's just the nature of it has burned my heart this week more than I can remember in a long time. Just when you stop and you really think of the return of Christ and the judgment of God and his very just wrath against sin, it is a weighty thing to think about. But I think as Christians, it's what we need to think about. It becomes a great motivation for us in sharing the gospel and living holy lives and maintaining a high view of the holiness of God. But I was thinking this week as I study this out of those images and those videos we've seen of tsunamis. For example, like in Indonesia that we've seen a few times where there'll be all these people on the beach spread out, having a good time, great beach day. And then suddenly the shoreline begins to recede sort of eerily into the ocean. And people who don't really know what's going on or what the signs of a tsunami are, they'll kind of go out there and curious. And then you see this huge dark wall of water, right, start coming at these people. And what happens in the following minutes and hour is just absolute devastation that takes place. But what were to happen if an hour or so before that tsunami came, there were seismologists and professional earthquake experts who were running up and down the beachhead, you know, saying, look, a tsunami's coming. And you were to find out that, well, they had predicted tsunamis 4, 5, 6 times before, and they've been correct every single time. What would be your response? Saying, no, Mother Nature's not that harsh. That's unrealistic. That wouldn't happen. No, you would pack up, right? You would pack up and you would get out of there as soon as possible. And what we have in the scriptures are prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of so many different things. I mean, one of the things that Christians love to study the most is the topic of prophecy. Because there's no other holy book under the sun like the scriptures that has such detailed, pinpoint, specific, descriptive prophecies that many of them have come true. And so it's amazing to see the prophecies in scripture of the rise and fall of kings by name. This king will come, and this king will be toppled, and this king will come, and the sequence of nations, like in the book of Daniel. Here's the next 5 nations that are going to be the major world rulers, and boom, Daniel's right. Because he got it from God. Or the virgin birth of Christ, or details of the life of Christ, details of the death of Christ, the very nature of his crucifixion, the soldiers gambling for garments at the foot of the cross. I mean, all these things just explicitly prophesied hundreds of years beforehand, and they have come to pass without fail. But do you know what the most frequent prophecy in the Bible is? You know what prophecy has been foretold more than any other prophecy? Is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so if everything else, all other prophecies have been fulfilled to a T, how much more so should we be confident that the second coming of Christ is indeed going to come? He has put his name on it. He's put his reputation on the line that Christ is going to return. And so what should the world do? What should be the world's response? Wow, since God is better than any expert seismologist, since he has told us the future and it's always come to pass, then we need to flee the judgment of God and we need to run to Christ, who's the only refuge for the judgment of God, and we need to find salvation in Jesus Christ. But the world does not, apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the world does not, and we would not, apart from the undeserved grace of God. Why? Because when the natural man thinks about God, he prefers not to think about God in terms of judgment. That's just a bit too steep. That's just a bit too intense, all these biblical descriptions of the judgment of God. And also our flesh doesn't like it either. Our flesh, if we could recreate God, a sort of paint-by-number, create your own God, you know, write your own adventure story, we'd probably write things very differently. And also, honestly, the state of the church today doesn't help. Many pulpits, they wouldn't touch a sermon like the one that Jesus preached himself in Matthew 24 that is almost entirely on God pouring out judgment upon the world. And so they haven't prepared a world. They haven't prepared the world, their churches, for a God who, in the second coming of Christ, again, many wonderful things are going to take place, but according to Jesus, his first order of business is going to be to pour out judgment. And so I think because of our flesh, we can become dull in appreciating the glory and holiness of God and understanding the offensive nature of sin. I want to spend a little bit before we delve into Matthew 24, just reminding ourselves why it is that sin is so bad before God and why does it deserve the intense judgment. We're going to do a lot of scripture reading this morning. The intense judgment that we see in the scripture, why does it deserve this? Definition of sin, you can go to Romans 3:23, and we all know that all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is any falling short of the character and holiness of God. And so the natural disposition of our heart is to look at the character, the standard of God, and to take delight in not meeting the standard and the character of God. I mean, you think about that. The sins that we struggle with as Christians, we don't struggle with because they're somehow unwanted visitors. We struggle with them because in the end of the day, we like them, right? And we have to understand and remind ourselves again and again just why it is that God is so intensely opposed to sin, why it required the brutal death of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. So think about it this way. What's the closest picture of innocence that you can think of? Aside from God, when you think of innocence, what do you think about? Well, most people think about children, right? Now, we understand that children are born with a sin nature. Like, we get it. But we also understand they haven't been corrupted by the world. They haven't given full expression to their sin nature. There's something of innocence about them. And so while it's wrong to harm anybody, when a child is harmed, when a child is kidnapped, when a child is abused, there's something especially evil, we would all agree, about that because of the kind of innocence attached to it. We know that there's homicides, there's death, there's killing many times in many cities and many places across the nation, but when an elementary school is invaded and children die, the whole world stops, right? The whole nation stops. Because there's something especially dark, especially evil, when something, someone, people who have that association of innocence is violated. Or you think about honor, an honor due to something. If I went out and I sprayed graffiti on a random building, that would be wrong. It's not my property. But if I were to go to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and I were to spray graffiti, we would all say, there's something especially wrong with that. Because the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, that represents massive sacrifice by men and women to give us the liberty and to give us the freedom that we have. So there's something worse about spraying on the tomb of an unknown soldier as opposed to another just random building, even though they're both wrong, because one has so much more honor and dignity attached to it. Well, think about deserved glory. If I were to paint a picture and somebody else were to look at it and decide they didn't like me and said, you know, Nate didn't paint the picture, somebody else painted that picture. Well, that wouldn't be right, but that would be, you know, wouldn't be the end of the world. It'd be wrong. But what if there was a fireman and he goes into a burning building and he rescues an entire family and he suffers burns and he suffers injury because of it? And after that great rescue, the fire chief decides he doesn't like him and he gives the credit to somebody else for rescuing that whole family. We would all agree that's a whole lot worse because this man actually risked his life. He injured himself, and what he saved wasn't some piece of art that Pastor Nate painted. It was something invaluable. It was a family. You see, there's more glory that is due to that fireman because what he did is more honorable. And so when you look at things like that, we understand God's standard is equal across the board, but when you begin to deal with things that have infinite value, infinite glory, infinite worth, innocence, suddenly you up the ante, right? The standard is raised. So how glorious is God? How deserving of honor is God? How innocent is God? Well, he's infinite in all those ways. And here we are as people, we're made in the image of God specifically so that we can reflect the infinite glory, the infinite honor, the infinite innocence of God. We can somehow refract it and reflect it through our capacity of imaging God. And so we have this above every other creature, we have this amazing God-given capacity to reflect the infinite glory of God, but instead we find ourselves daily sinning against the infinite glory of God. And so how intense is that? How offensive is that to God? Offensive enough where the most frequent warning in the scripture is the warning of the second coming of Christ to come back and to judge all those sins. That is the severity, the wrath of God against all sin that has not been covered by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that tsunami is coming is the constant warning of Scripture. Let me read to you a few passages. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to read part of Isaiah 13 and then part of Isaiah 24. Both these passages describe the day of the Lord or the tribulation period that ends in the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It is cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." And look at his description in Isaiah 24, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste and devastates it, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, and the servant like the master, and the maid like his mistress, and the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor." In other words, class will not matter when Christ returns. He doesn't care that you're rich. He doesn't care that you're poor. He doesn't care if you're politically powerful. He doesn't care if you're politically insignificant. None of that stuff is going to matter. All the stratifications of society disappear in that moment. In verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed the law, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. And those who live in it are guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Then he says in verse 13, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. So an overripe tree, you shake it, all the fruit comes flying off. God's going to do that with the world. He's going to shake the world. Verse 19, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. He said, when Christ returns, the earth is going to be like this rickety little shack that can't bear the weight of its sins. And it's going to be groaning, and it's going to be leaning, and it's just going to implode when he returns. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. Now, Daniel sees something like this in Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel sees a vision through Nebuchadnezzar of the second coming of Christ, it is a stone that hurls from heaven and crashes into the kingdoms of man and crashes so violently against the citadels and the fortifications and the great sprawling kingdoms of men that the Bible says it grinds it to powder, and then that powder of the kingdoms is blown into the wind, never to be seen again. A very immediate, a very abrupt event that takes place. And so what Daniel sees through Nebuchadnezzar is that statue. You remember that statue? It has a head of gold, a chest of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet mixed with iron and clay. And it represents the sequence of nations: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then the feet, because they're mixed with clay, represent the end times, the future revived Roman Empire that's going to be mixed with a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is humanity, it's human nature. But when Christ returns, here's this statue, and the idea is that the revived Roman Empire, the kingdoms of man, sort of represent all the different aspects of the great nations, the great Babylons and Greeks and the Persians and the Romans. So here's the kingdom of man in all its glory. And then what is described is a stone that comes out of heaven, cut without hands, the Bible says. In other words, not man-made, divine. It is God himself, and comes crashing in. Let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, not man-made. This is God returning. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain filling the whole earth. Does that sound like the gradual growth of the kingdom of God? Some people say, oh, that's Pentecost, that's gradual growth. There's nothing gradual about that vision. This is the kingdoms of man being devastated, and almost instantaneously this rock from heaven becomes a mountain that dominates the entire world, which I think is the millennial kingdom after the second coming of Christ, the global reign of Christ visibly headquartered in Jerusalem. And so here you have all these very graphic and intentionally troubling descriptions of the judgment that will accompany Christ when he again sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we as Christians are to look at this, are to take this to heart, allow it to get into the very marrow of our bones and have its right work in our lives. And I think for a lot of us that might mean unsettling us, destabilizing us, reminding us that this world is not our home. Christ is going to come back and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And so I think this is really what Jesus is gearing up to talk about. I mean, Jesus isn't really telling us a whole lot of anything new in Matthew 24. A few new things here and there, but Jesus is an expert of the Old Testament. He's just telling us all these passages that I've just read to you. So look at Matthew 24 and verse 29. We're actually going to start up at verse 27 because I mentioned those two briefly last week. But we understand that the disciples have asked Jesus, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus has been unfolding since verse 4. He's been unfolding the sequence of tribulation and judgments that will take place that parallel the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6. We understand these descriptions that have been taking place. Last week we looked at the abomination of desolation, that thing that's going to shatter the peace. But this morning Jesus comes to his second coming. So look at verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So as he begins to describe his second coming, he picks the most public, shocking act of nature that we're familiar with. He picks lightning flashing horizontally across the sky from east to west. And we've all probably been in terrifying electrical storms, thunderstorms, that just strikes so hard, the whole house kind of rattles, and our bones, we can just feel our bones rattling. And if it's at nighttime, that lightning strikes, and outside might be pitch black, but suddenly it's as bright as day. Amplify that by 10,000, you begin to get the idea of what it will be like when Christ returns. And verse 28 says that there the corpses will gather. Where the corpse is, the vultures will be. And so we look at other parallel passages, we understand there is going to be a massive slaughter because there's a massive battle that takes place, and it's going to be the most devastating, bloody, destructive event in human history. So who are these corpses? We talked a little bit about this last week. This is Gog and Magog. So it begins as a coalition of particular nations towards the end of the seven-year tribulation who sort of, they're delusional, they've been deceived by the Antichrist, and they're getting ready to wage war on Christ when he returns. But what you see is this deception goes beyond Gog and Magog and permeates the entire world so that by the time Christ comes back, all those who do not belong to Christ will believe that the second coming of Christ is the flashpoint in their history. It is their opportunity to tear Christ from his throne and finally be rid of God and be our own God. And isn't that the natural disposition of the fallen heart anyways? I mean, man naturally does not want God interfering with his life. He naturally wants to call the shots. He naturally wakes up and says, what do I want to do? Man naturally doesn't wake up and say, God, my life is a living sacrifice. What do you want me to do with my life? And so by the end of the tribulation period, the internal sinful desires of man's heart will simply be manifested in terms of militant array against God, where all the nations of the world will actually assemble to God and encounter him as he comes from the heavens, being delusional enough, because that's what sin does, it makes us dumber, to think we're going to encounter God and we're going to be rid of him once and for all. And we know how that goes, because Jesus says, there's going to be some corpses when I return. Joel chapter 3 talks about this. Another great description of the second coming of Christ. Listen to what Joel says. Joel chapter 3, picking up at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. God's going to do a little taunting to the human race here. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. In other words, get your farming tools out and turn them into weapons because you're going to need them. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. So God is saying, man up. You want to fight me? Okay, here I come. Man up. Here's your opportunity. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge. This massive valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Valley of Megiddo. In 2000, year 2000, I went to Israel and saw this valley. It's almost, you almost can't even see the end of it. It's sprawling as far as you can see. And you can just imagine that that valley just chock full in militant array against God. And he's beckoning the nations. Come on. You've wanted to fight me. Now's your opportunity. There I will sit to judge all surrounding nations. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. And I love this, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Because as God's people are reading this, we might get a little nervous. Whoa. God's saying, don't worry. If you're mine, I'll be your refuge. This isn't for you. This is for those who have always rejected me, who have never repented and turned to me. And then he says in verse 17 of Joel 3, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 20 tells us that the bloodshed, when Christ returns, will span for 200 miles, up to the horse's bridle in some places. 200 miles. Now you think about this great judgment, this great return of Christ, and you think, what am I going to be doing at that time? What's the church, believers, going to be doing during that time? Well, Revelation tells us that we are going to be right behind Christ. He's going to be leading the way as the captain of the Lord of hosts. He's going to be leading the way, and we're going to be behind him, and we are going to be witnessing all of this. He says this in Revelation 19, starting at verse 6. Listen to this description. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. These are the angels chanting, finally the day has come. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So right now, the church, those who truly trusted in Christ, we are the bride of, we are the fiancé, if you will. We're engaged to Christ. On this day, we are going to be wed to him. But how does this wedding day begin? It begins with a bloody battle. Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, the fine linen which is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And then skipping to verse 11, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes were a flame of fire. What does that mean? It reminds me of Jesus when he talked to the woman at the well, and he says, you've had five husbands, and the person you're living with is not your husband. How do you know that? Because his eyes are a flame of fire. He comes back, and he sees into the soul of every single person. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. I love that. God's revealed so much of himself to us, so generous with his self-revelation, but there is a dimension of God that is unknowable because he's God. And he's going to come back and remind us there's a dimension of him that is unknowable. Only he knows that name. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, that's you and me, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. That's not the marriage supper. That is a supper of dead bodies, a supper of corpses. Come assemble, calling to the vultures of the sky, for the great supper, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So that's the beast, the Antichrist. That's the nations. That's Gog and Magog, all assembled. And verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Second coming of Christ. What a day. Had a lot of mixed feelings reading about that, right? Christ is returning, but man, is he returning. The boiling pot of God's wrath steaming, he picks a day on the calendar and he returns and he begins his judgment. And my point here is simply that we will be with Christ. We'll be witnessing it. And you know, we're not going to be behind Christ saying, man, that seems a little extreme, Jesus. I mean, you know these people's story. You know what they've been through. You know this, you know that. We are going to be in agreement finally with the angels that this is holy and right for God to do. Because we finally understand the holiness of God. We finally understand the depths of sins. And we understand this is absolutely right. And by the way, this is not the last time in the end times that we will witness the judgment of God and actually worship God for his judgment. At the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, Christ is going to set up the great white throne judgment. At that point, he will enter into judgment with every unbeliever who has ever existed for all time. He'll resurrect them to stand before his white throne, and he will judge them according to his holiness, and then he will cast them eternally into the lake of fire. And we see in the very last verse of Isaiah 66:24, then they, speaking of us, will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, God, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And believers will file by or look with our own eyes in the vast, sprawling lake of fire and will witness the just judgment of God. And no one's going to accuse God of a thing, because they understand his holiness and they understand the depths of sins and our sins. See, when you understand the nature of sin, the very next thought is, well, grace must be pretty amazing to save me from the depths of my sins. God's forgiveness must be incredibly powerful to forgive sins that warrant such judgment. God's love to overpower that kind of judgment must be unimaginable. So really, there's nothing wrong or inappropriate with deepening our understanding of sin, because the deeper sin goes, the higher grace goes, and the higher forgiveness goes, and the more you begin to understand the love of God when you understand the judgment of God. So all that warming up for Jesus' description here back in Matthew 24, look at verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So what's the timing of this? Immediately after the tribulation, after the seven-year tribulation, that's when Christ returns. And what happens? The sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars, in the Greek word that can be any celestial body out there, begin to fall from the sky. Everything begins to fall apart. And then Jesus says, even the powers of heaven will be shaken. What are the powers of heaven? The powers of heaven, I believe, are the forces of energy that cause things to orbit and rotate and kind of hold all things together. They're the forces of stellar and solar and magnetic and gravity. And we understand the gravitational pull of the moon on our ocean tides. And if that's just out of whack a little bit, there's going to be massive flooding, massive turmoil. So all God really needs to do is just, you know, take his hands off just a little bit. Just allow things to start unraveling. Just mess with the forces of energy and the forces of the heavens just a little bit. and everything is going to descend into chaos. I was watching a video where R.C. Sproul was talking to this well-known physicist, and he asked this physicist, what is energy? And the physicist, well, says, everybody know, energy is E equals MC squared. That's what energy is. And Sproul says, no, I didn't ask you the mathematical equivalent. I asked you, what is energy? What is the nature of it? And nobody knows. They can measure it. There's various things, ways you can measure it, but nobody knows what is the essence of energy. What is the essence that causes things to go and causes things to stop and keeps everything moving? Nobody really knows what the actual essence is, but what if that essence is the very power of God that holds all things together? Because that's exactly what he tells us in Colossians chapter 1, that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, his role is to hold all things together. So it just makes sense at his return, he kind of takes a step back. And we see this great cosmic disturbance that's taking place. Now, when Jesus talks about what's going to happen to the sun, moon, and stars, is it appropriate for us to take it metaphorically? Well, this is just kind of metaphoric language that accompanies scenes of judgment. Well, if you want it to be metaphoric, the Bible's a big book. You will find, on rare occasions, places in the Old Testament where these things are used metaphorically. But you should not build your end times, your eschatology, on rare exceptions to the rule. You should build your theology on what is normative. And it is a fact, if you go to the Old Testament and look at the most major descriptions of the second coming of Christ, they are accompanied with literal descriptions of cosmic celestial disturbances that accompany the second coming of Christ. So let me give you an example. Joel 2, verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And Joel 2 is unarguably a description of the day of the Lord, Christ's return. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Verse 6 tells us in Isaiah 13, he's talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 10 says, for the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 24, verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. So this is the day of the Lord. And the verse 23 says, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. So very literal descriptions of the cosmic disturbances taking place when Christ returns. And by the way, the parallel passage to Matthew 24 is Luke chapter 21. And Luke 21 describes it in terms that cannot possibly be taken as mere metaphor of judgment. In Luke 21, verse 25, it says, there will be signs in sun and the moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves. So remember, if you mess with the moon, you mess with the cosmos, it has an effect on the earth. So what we're seeing is a relationship to the disturbance of the moon to the volatile oceanic activity. The ocean's not going to get volatile at metaphor. It's going to get volatile at what's really happening to the moon, what's really happening to celestial disturbances. And then people, it goes on to say, verse 26 of Luke 21, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Again, you don't fear and panic and lose your mind at metaphor. But you're looking into the sky and you're saying, what in the world is going on? The world is falling apart. The heavens are falling apart. Never seen anything like this. And it's having a visceral effect on the people who are on the earth. I talked to you a little bit last week on Martin Luther. I was reading Martin Luther's exposition, his sermon on Matthew 24. And while obviously I don't share his same eschatology, it was so fascinating to me. As he goes through Matthew 24, he's interpreting everything literally. Now, he believed that he was in the tribulation in the 1500s. He thought it was unfolding before his eyes. And so listen to what he says about heavenly disturbances. Martin Luther says, thus we have had, it seems to me, the last few years, more and more frequent eclipses of sun than in any other like period of time. These signs are always tokens of his wrath and predict sure disaster for the future. Is it not true that scarcely a year has passed of late in which the sun or moon or both have been eclipsed? Sometimes one of them twice a year. If these are not signs, then what are signs? So he's literally looking at the heavens. He's not taking this as figurative. If he only had a futuristic understanding of what Jesus was saying, he would have been exactly right. These things are literally going to take place when the Creator of all returns in judgment. So just imagine this scene. As the seven-year tribulation unfolds, things become darker, things become more chaotic, things become bloodier. And then at the moment of Christ's return, it's almost like the entire globe is just wrapped in blackness. And everything begins to disintegrate, and everything begins to fall apart. And Jesus compares it to the shaking of an overripe tree. I mean, everything is just falling apart. And in that black, horrifying chaos, the radiant Christ Jesus pierces that darkness and returns. You talk about a bright light that suddenly lights up a darkened world. Look at verse 30. And then, this is back in Matthew 24, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And that is the saddest mourning. That is a mourning. That is a weeping of, it is too late. We were wrong. It's not the mourning of repentance that you see with the nation of Israel. This is the tribes of the earth, and they'll mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So this is it. This is the great second coming of Christ. This is the end of atheism. This is the end of skepticism. This is the end of man getting to define what's right and what's wrong for himself according to his own convenience. And this is the beginning of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, which is what we're supposed to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come. I think that's speaking of his millennial messianic reign. God, I can't wait until you come and reign on the earth, because when that happens, the will of God that's done on heaven is going to be done on earth, because on earth, it's the will of God to permit many evil things, but he permits no evil things in heaven. But one day, he's going to bring heaven to earth, and he's going to begin to permit in the millennial reign of Christ the reign of no evil thing. Until finally it gives way to the eternal state, which is absolute perfection. But the second coming of Christ is the beginning of that. Now Jesus here in verse 30 quotes Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 when he says, Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. And if you were to go back to Daniel 7:13, Daniel sees a vision of some sort of ceremony, and there's kind of a debate that's there as to what it is, but it's a ceremony of the Son of God coming to the Father and receiving the kingdom. We know that's happening. And so the Son of God receives from the Father the kingdom, and then what does he do? Daniel 2. He becomes a stone that hurls from the heavens and shatters the kingdoms of man, and then like a mountain, a great growing mountain, covers the world in his great messianic kingdom. Well, how public is this going to be? Well, the same verse is re-quoted again in Revelation chapter 1:7, and it says, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. I'm reading that so you don't think that Matthew 24 can be chalked up to some sort of first century destruction of Jerusalem event. No, same verse quoted in Revelation 1. What does it say? Every eye will see him. It's the entire world. He'll make sure every eye sees him. Now, what is the sign of the Son of Man? It says, when he returns, you will see the sign of the Son of Man. Now, early church fathers, they liked Constantine, and they would say, well, it's the sign of the cross, right? We'll see this giant cross in the sky. There's been some debate over that. But I take sign of the Son of Man, in the Greek it's called a subjective genitive, and what it means is that Christ is the subject of the sign. So what does the sign refer to? It refers to Christ. Christ is the sign, which I think is awesome because you think about it, in Scripture there's been so many signs of Christ. There's been types of Christ. There's been antitypes of Christ. There's been Christophanies. There's been prophecies. There's been all these things that are prefiguring in some way, shape, or form. Here comes the Christ. But what's the sign at the second coming of Christ? It's Christ himself. You look, It's like, you know, the disciples are saying, okay, what's the sign of the Son of Man? What's the sign of your appearing? Well, I'll give you the abomination. I'll give you a desolation. I'll give you a few of these signs. But you know what the greatest sign is? Jesus himself. When you see Christ in the clouds coming, that's if you're a saved saint alive, if you're with him when he comes, you're going to be right there as the sign unfolds, and it's going to be Christ himself. He is the great sign. And that answers the disciples' question, right? They want to know, what's the sign of your coming? Well, one thing that's unmistakable is my coming. And you'll see it. It's unmistakable. And then he says in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels. So understand, this is as Christ is coming to earth, what does he do? He dispatches angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So here comes Christ, and as he's coming, he dispatches his angels, and they go, and they begin to gather the elect of God all from around the world. So it's this rescue. Anyone who's been saved in the tribulation, I mean, he's about to pour out judgment. The sword of truth is about to come out of his mouth. So he gathers his little chicks to himself. He gets them out of the way of his wrath, and he scoops them up. But you know, it's interesting. If you look at other parallel passage, these angels also gather the non-elect. And it can be kind of confusing because one passage says, well, the angels go out and they gather up the elect, and the other passage says it goes out and gathers the non-elect. So what's going on here? Well, back in Matthew 13, we actually already saw this whenever we were in Matthew 13 a long time ago. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. This is speaking of the end of the age. And they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you move ahead to verses 49 and 50 of Matthew 13, he says the exact same thing. Because what is he doing? He's gathering the elect for safety to himself, and he's gathering the non-elect, unbelievers, defiant rebels, to one location in Megiddo, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, to pour out unmitigated judgment upon the world. Why is he going to do that? Because he is holy, holy, holy. And he will pour it out in its fullness to every last drop. So this is Jesus saying in Matthew 24, there is a tsunami coming. There is a judgment coming. And there's refuge and salvation in me. That's why I'm here. That's why I've come as a man. That's why I'm dying on the cross. That's why I'm going to be raised from the dead to provide salvation for all who repent and call upon me. But if you're not safe in that harbor, there is a storm coming. And God pulls no punches. He softens no description to tell us exactly what it looks like. You know, as I was reflecting on just the Uvalde shooting in Texas and just thinking of the parents deprived of children, those empty arms, you know, trying to imagine that kind of anguish, you know, it caused me to think about God the Father and the brutal death of his son on the cross. And when we think of suffering, we think of Christ on the cross. And obviously, in his humanity, Christ was suffering tremendously on the cross. But there is a way in which God the Father was suffering. And I use that term carefully because I understand God the Father is not a man. He's not suffering as a man. But if it pleased the Lord to bruise him, there was also some sort of anguish on the part of the Father to judge his own son. So you have a God the Father that puts himself through the brutal death of his own son. Why would a father ever put himself through something like that? If he didn't do it in order to rescue a whole group of men and women and children from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So when we see Christ coming back in judgment, we should not think of Christ in a Godhead who stands sort of aloof and removed from suffering, but a Godhead who has in some way, shape, or form with much mystery, especially the person of Christ, entered into extreme anguish and extreme suffering for the rescue of souls. And I think that is a testament that behind the austerity of his holiness, behind the austerity of his judgment, there pulsates a heart of God's love that goes through all that to rescue sinners and to bring them to himself. And that is exactly what Jesus is portraying here in his promise that he is going to return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as our men come forward now to turn our attention to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord, on the one hand, we are so overjoyed that you are going to return. We live in a constant state of frustration, wishing we could grow more in Christ and overcome old sins. Lord, we look out the window, we look at the news, and we see just the devastation when man does those things that are right in his own eyes, and we can't wait for you to return. Your mission of rescue, your mission of judgment, when you set all things right and we are ever to be with you, Lord, we can't wait for that. But Lord, we can't read these passages either without a great burden being placed upon us. There are many people, dear people that we love, family members, children, spouses, that if they were to die today, Lord, they would enter into eternal judgment. And that is a burden that is uniquely borne by Christians. No other person has that kind of burden. We bear it, Lord. So I pray that it would cause us, God, to be more than ever on fire for you, more than ever just completely not caring of the approval of men, but investing ourselves for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your love and your glory in others, that we may see them come to Christ, that we may see them grow in Christ's likeness, so that when you return and that great day visits this world, we will not, as the writer of Hebrews say, shrink back in fear, but we are amongst those people who persevere to the saving of the soul. In Jesus' name, amen.